her, and not just a great wife, but also a great piano player as well. Let's have our children be dismissed for our children's church at this time. Bible and go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers 11. That's quite a jump from last Sunday. We were in Exodus 35. And I'm fast forwarding to Numbers, chapter 11. We're going to pick up our next lesson in the series, All My Journey Through, as we trace Israel's journey with Moses through the wilderness. And the reason, let me explain the reason for the jump. Last week we talked about the Lord's offering in Exodus 35 as they're at the base of the mount. They've received the law of God, and God gives them instructions along with the law about how to build a worship tent. They had to collect their resources and their gold, their silver, and make cloth and engraving to do the tabernacle, the tent. Well, that's much of the rest of the book of Exodus, is explaining how they went through all the different steps to build all the different pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. And then they set it up. And then they worship the Lord. Then we turn the page over to the book of Numbers. And the Numbers is called that because it opens by giving us a census of the people. There were this many in this tribe, and this many in this tribe, and this many in this tribe, and this many in this tribe. And you hit that section of the book and you go, really? Do I have to read all those different names with all those different numbers? And so that's the opening chapters of the book of Numbers, as well as different offerings that were collected. And so really, by the time we get to chapter number 10, we're just 3 days after they've left the Mount Sinai. In fact, let me just show you that for the sake of reference. This is all by way of introduction. Look at Numbers chapter 10, and look with me, I believe it's verse 33. Yes, there it is. Numbers 10, verse 33. They departed from the mount, that's Mount Sinai, of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So by the time we open up with chapter number 11, we're only 3 days after they left Mount Sinai. So though we've jumped a lot of pages in the Bible, we're just continuing to flow the story, what happens next with Israel on the journey. All right, and for that, before we get to that, we're going to have a word of prayer. Then we're going to get after it. Father, we're thankful that we have this hour. We're thankful for each of the people that you've assembled here to sit at your banquet table. And Lord, I've put together a little bit of meal, but all the resources and all the truth and all the goodness and all the tastiness of this meal is from thy hand. Lord, would you please nourish the hearts of your people? May no one leave the table hungry today, we pray. And if anybody's in this room, somewhat friendly to you, kind to you, perhaps even praise to you, but hasn't yet joined your family, hasn't really been welcomed to your table because they haven't received Jesus as Savior, Lord, lead them to yourself, even through this message. Accomplish greater work here than any man is capable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the last time I checked, this world isn't getting anywhere closer to being perfect. We spend a lot of our time and energy most days and most weeks trying to get things to line up in a profitable or a good direction. But something keeps jumping in the way and slowing us down. So machines break down, or production slows down, or people let us down. And you know what happens? We get frustrated, we get irritated, and we get aggravated. If only we could get the rest of the world moving in the right direction along with us, then we could really go places. But alas, people don't seem to line up the way we'd like them to. And there are plenty of reasons, therefore, why we find reason to complain every single day. It might be those cold peas that sat on the edge of your plate last night at supper. Or those umpires who threw the game, the critical game. Or those politicians who said so much and did so little. Oh yes, there's lots of things that you and I can complain about. And while we might excuse it just as being part of being human, or living on planet Earth, or in days like these, God is not nearly as casual about complaining as we are when we open the pages of Scripture. Would you notice our text? I'm going to ask you to look with me at the first three verses of Numbers chapter 11. The Bible says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." Are you listening? "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." These opening verses capture the spirit of the entire chapter. We find people who are complaining, we find God's response to it, which is the bulk of the message today, and the bulk of the rest of the chapter is just about the same thing. What causes people to complain, and what does God do with people who are complainers? Now, I have tried my best in the introduction to introduce the idea that there probably isn't a person in here to whom the message does not apply. Because we all have this tendency to find problems with other people or circumstances and to complain about them. So on our own journey with God, we need help dealing with the sin of complaining. It's just as damaging in our day, in our relationship with the Lord, as it was for the Israelites nearly 3,500 years ago as they're marching through the wilderness. So would you consider those two points to start today? These are the primary emphasis of the message. What drives complaining? Why do people complain? And then number two, how does God deal with people who complain? That's really the essence of the message, because that's really where the text takes us. And that's what I try to do as a Bible preacher, let the text direct us. So point number one, what drives our complaining? I bet the things that cause Israel to complain are nearly similar to the things that cause us to complain. Because I have this bias that people really haven't changed in over 3,500 years, or however long the earth has been around. That people, human nature, is pretty much the same today as it was all those centuries ago. So what did the Israelites complain about? Well, the very first thing that we find in verse number 4 is this, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting," or craving, "and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now, I thought this was a very insightful verse, because it says there was a mixed multitude among the Israelites, and they started craving, and then look at this key word, "also." The children of Israel also wept again and said, who's going to give us any flesh to eat? Letter A. Or one of the reasons that we're driven toward complaint is listening to other people complain. When you listen to other people complain, you start down the same road of complaint. And that's exactly what happened with Israel here. Now, who are the mixed multitude? We don't know precisely, but it's some group of people that don't really connect specifically with the children of Israel. Maybe they've married in, as Gentiles, married into the Jewish nation, or maybe they were just some disgruntled people who joined the Exodus because they too were slaves at the same time Israel was, and they came out. We know there were some people with the Exodus who were not fully committed to Jehovah or to the nation of Israel. And so this group, this extra group, some people call it the riffraff or the rabble, are starting to complain about, man, we came out with you because this God, you know, is so good and great part of the water. But look what he makes us eat. He makes us eat this manna stuff all the time. We want something else. And that influenced Israel to weep to and say, yeah, you know, God, it has been a while since we have had any meat. You know, what are you going to do about that? You've been around people that complain? Mm-hmm. I bet you've worked with people like that. I mean, every day's a bad day. Every day's a gray cloud. There's no sunshine in that office because of that person. And that person is just on and on about how bad it is to work for these people, and how come you get paid so little and they demand so much, and on it goes. I remember this happened to me when I was in seminary. I had just finished my undergrad degree, was working on a graduate degree at the time, and a new person came in. I worked for a publishing warehouse that was connected with the university, and loved the job because they let me go to classes around my schedule and I could just work in between my classes. It was very flexible. It was right on the same campus, so I didn't have to commute far. So I could work, and they would just accommodate my class schedule, and I was able to finish my degree almost debt-free because of this. Well, this new guy came in, and I don't know, it was just a couple of months after he started working there. Something happened between he and his wife. His wife and the university. They got in some kind of a feud and dispute. He was kind of part of that, didn't like that. He just started to talk down the university. I mean, everything, they couldn't do anything right, you know. And you know, I noticed, you know, part of my job had to be around him, and so he would start, yeah, you know, and you start thinking that way, and you start, oh yeah, you know, that isn't right, you know, I'm sorry you got treated that way, your wife did. And pretty soon I felt myself feeling terrible about the university for which I was getting my education and the great setup that I had working for this. And then when I finally realized what was going on and I was feeling discouraged, I just decided, you know what? That particular fellow, he and I need to work apart. So as much as I could, as long as I wasn't required, I made myself scarce whenever I was right, because I didn't want to pick up on his negative spirit. Hey, listen, you might have somebody in your life right now who's doing that same kind of thing to you. And it might be somebody in your extended family. It might be somebody in your workplace. It might be somebody in a club or a group that you're a part of. And you, for your own sake and your spiritual health, need to distance yourself from that person, lest that rabble influence you to complain. But that's not the only thing that led Israel to complain. Look with me at the next verse. This is chapter 11, verse 5. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Letter B, another reason that we're driven to complain is remembering the good old days. There's nothing new here. Israel's already been complaining. If you've been in the series for any length of time, you might remember message number 3, thirsted in the barren land. You guys remember that one? Okay. I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? How can you remember something that happened 8 weeks ago? But anyway, those many weeks ago, we talked about complaining. Israel, remember, didn't have any water, so they complained, and God provided water, you know, and Moses threw the branch in the water, and at Marah, the bitter water became sweet, and they could drink. And then the next chapter, that was Exodus 15, Exodus 16, you know, we don't have anything to eat, our food supplies are running out, we've been out here for weeks, Lord. And so what God says, I'll send you quail tonight, and then the next morning, I'll put bread on the ground. And then he said, I'll not only do it for this day, but I'll do it for the rest of your days in the wilderness. And he fed them with manna. Remember that? So that was message number 4. And we went through that several weeks ago. They were complaining. But here's a new element or something that is a little bit more interesting in our text about their complaint. They remember the good old days back in Egypt when they had fish to eat. Now, who could argue with a good fish fry? I mean, I'm there, you know. Batter dipped fish and some fish and chips. I mean, that's good stuff. Get a little bit of tartar sauce flowing, and man, I'm having a good time at a fish fry. You know, meat of any kind adds something savory to our palate, as does what he mentions in verse 5 as well, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Well, that can turn a bland plate of the same old into something delightful and enjoyable. But there is a problem here. You know, when we start thinking about the good old days, we tend to see them through rose-colored glasses. We remember selectively the things we like about the good old days and forget all the pain that went with those days. You remember the good old days when you had to walk to school barefoot in the snow uphill in both directions? Yeah, do you remember those days? Yeah, that was really good. Yeah. When you had to wear clothes that your mom or your grandma made by hand on a sewing machine. Remember those days? When you had to ride your bike to work because you couldn't afford a car. Yeah. There have been days like that. How about them good old days? You want to go back there? You want to do that over again? There's nothing wrong with looking back and remembering the favor of God or how he delivered you through some bad trial or affliction. But the problem is that when we let our minds drift backwards, we often forget the pain associated with the past. And that's exactly what happened with Egypt, with the Israelites here when it came to Egypt. They remembered the good food, but what had they forgotten that was also true in Egypt? They were slaves there. They didn't get to set their own schedule. They worked 7 days a week. They weren't able to worship God. When asked for a day off to worship God, Pharaoh said, "Not on your life." And it took the life of Pharaoh's son before he gave up and let them leave the land of Egypt so they could worship their God. Christians got to be careful about this too, looking back lustfully on the past, not realizing the pain and the difficulty that existed all those years ago. Here's another thing that happens that causes us to complain, leads us to complain. Listening to others complain. Then we see, secondly, remembering the good old days that weren't all that good. And then letter C here, growing tired of the same old. Look at this in verse 6. "But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." They got tired of the same old, same old. Same old food. And this is especially true with food. Boy, who wants to eat the same stuff every single day? Now, some of you may have had to do that in the past because you're on some kind of special diet from the doctor. You got to eat this for 2 weeks. That'll clear your gut or whatever. You've been down that road. Some of us have had to do it. But we don't like to live that way. We want some variety in our menu. And that's true of Israel here. They've been eating manna at this point for a little bit over a year. It met their need. It was a marvelous provision. Hey, and guess what? It was a miracle, too. God did it for them. Every day, except the Sabbath, there's food on the ground for them to pick up and make cakes to eat from, which we read about in verses 7 and 8. The manna was as coriander seed. The color thereof was the color of a dome. And the people went about and gathered it round and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And so God blessed them by providing. But they got tired of God's provision. Let me ask you a question. Has this ever happened to you? You ever get tired of God's provision for you? Think back with me 5, 10 years ago in your life. For some of us in this room, at that time you were single. But now you're married with a family. 10 years ago, you may have been unemployed, but now you have a good job and you're earning a good living. 10 years ago, you had poor health, but God answered prayer. You're well again and you feel alive again and God's provided for you. Why are you so tired of that? Why are you giving up on God on that? Why are you forgetting the goodness of His provision? Maybe you've grown weary of God's provision. How do you feel if you had nothing of what God's given to you in the last 10 years? So easy for us to grow tired of what God has done in His favor by giving us as many things as He has over the last few years. Ungratefulness then, growing tired of the same old, often leads to our complaint. Here's another one. Go with me to verse number 10. Moses gets in on this a little bit as well. Verse number 10, Moses is displeased with the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 10, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Having listened to all of Israel's complaining, guess who else is complaining? Moses starts to. He's disturbed. He's displeased at the people. He takes his frustration out on the Lord. Look at the next verse, verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all these people upon me?" You're really taking the God to task. Didn't God understand? Don't you understand how hard it is to lead 2 million people? They're always complaining. They're stubborn. You know these. These aren't my people, he says in verses 12. You're the one that brought them into existence. You conceived them. You brought them forth. And now you're making me lead them? So you can just see Moses' agitation is growing here. It was a heavy load to carry. Look at verse number 14. He even says that to God. I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. Haven't you felt like you're carrying too much responsibility from time to time? We're carrying too much. Often things that we've added to our plate that God didn't intend, the burden does get too heavy and we start to complain. I just can't juggle it all. The burden is too much. You know, in Moses' defense, God is gentler in dealing with Moses than he is with the rest of the nation here. But it does seem as if Moses, too, is guilty of complaining. He's struggling to keep a positive outlook because of the weight of the load that he's under. You know, I don't know if one of these four reasons on the screen today, listening to others complain, remembering the good old days, growing tired of the same old, or carrying too much responsibility. But as we see in the text, any of those things can drive any of us in this room to complain. There's a story told of a man who joined a monastery. We're not Catholic here, not promoting monastic living. It's just a story. The man decided to join a monastery in addition to the vows of celibacy and poverty. This particular order required a vow of silence. According to the rules, he was permitted to speak, but only two words per year, and that at his annual board review by the abbot and the elders of the monastery. Well, the new monk served his first year in absolute silence. And at the year's end, when it was time for his performance review before the abbot, he was permitted to speak. But mind you, only two words. And the two words he chose to utter were food cold. Monk served his second year all the way through, kept his vow of absolute silence. And at the year's end, his two words at the evaluation board time were bed hard. Man then served his third year in absolute silence. And at the end of the year, when he showed up for his review, he again offered only two words. And these two words were, I quit. The abbot responded, your decision does not surprise us. After all, you've done nothing but complain since you got here. But think of it. If only our complaints were limited to two words a year, how much quieter life would be. Do we struggle with complaining? Yes. Probably for the same reasons we see here in the text with Moses and the children of Israel. Well, how does God deal with complaining people? And this really is eye-opening, I think, for anybody who wants to please the Lord. I want to go back to verses 1 through 3 with which the text started and highlight a few things here. And again, I want to do so because our tendency with our faults is to kind of excuse them as relatively minor. You have a major problem and you need to go see somebody because you need help. But me, I'm really pretty good. I don't have that much wrong with me. It's you that are the problem. We can list then many sinners who are far worse off than we are. And that's certainly even when it comes to the sin of complaining. You probably have somebody in your family, somebody perhaps in the church, and you know, she's a chronic complainer. Every time I see that person, complain. But we pass ourselves off as being pretty good. And I want you to see that most of us are guilty of this, and to God it's not a minor affair. In fact, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and when the people complain, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord, look at that next word, heard it. You know, we just offer a complaint, right? We don't really think about anybody registering it, but when we complain, it registers on the ears of God. In fact, look again, he says it again in verse number 18. This is 11:18. And say thou unto the people, this is God speaking to Moses, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord. Their complaints have reached the ears of the Lord. But what happens when it reaches God's ears? Well, verse number 1 says, it displeased the Lord. Letter A, it hurts his heart. Can I use that word, hurts his heart? There's a reason for that. The word displeased is the common word in the Old Testament for evil or wickedness. And has a broad semantic range, and it's translated various ways in the King James Bible and various translations, because it's just the common word for evil. But it's also, interestingly, in the King James, the same word is translated 20 times, hurt. That's where I get hurts his heart. It displeased him. It grieved him in his spirit that the people were complaining. Why is that? Because when the people are complaining, they're really talking about God not doing an adequate job being a good father. And this is true of you. When you're complaining, you're hurting his heart because you're saying, God, you aren't doing a good enough job providing for my family, giving me a bit, providing a job. Complain, complain, complain. You're hurting his heart. It also says in verse number 1, it arouses his anger. And his anger was kindled. The word anger in the scriptures here is the word for nostrils. Now, why do you think the word anger is connected to nostrils? Have you ever seen anybody that's really angry? What happens to their nostrils? They flare out. And this is the idea of the arousing his anger. His nostrils flare at people who complain. And some would take issue with this. No. You can't have it both ways, preacher, because you've told me that God is loving and he's kind and he's gracious. He wouldn't be angry with me, would he? But you need to understand that really we're dealing with an infinite being that really is at times just beyond our ability to grasp. And it is true that he is a loving being, but at the same time, he can hold that in balance with being angry and just and full of wrath against that which displeases him. And so there is a balance here. This is not, therefore, a contradiction to his character, but a compliment. It helps us to fill out the picture of God. He is a God who is both loving and at times aggravated or angry at our sin. But he keeps them in balance. To say it differently, he is not too loving so as to let wickedness slide. But nor is he too angry that he forgets to deal in love. Even in his judgments, he's full of mercy and grace and kindness. So this is a good time for me to remind you as a Christian that even though God is loving and forgiving, you simply cannot dismiss the fact that he will hold us accountable for our sins. That's true if you're in this room and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. By that, I don't mean that you don't know who he is. By that, I mean you've never personally committed to him. You haven't signed on. You haven't put your faith in Jesus as your only rescue from your sin and the judgment it deserves. If you haven't done that, you really are under the anger of God. And though he loves you, he could still judge you for your sins. That's why you need to flee to Christ now and become a Christian while you still have time, while you still have breath, while God's love is still being extended to you. But Christian, I want to talk to you. Sometimes we get this idea, well, God's loving and he's forgiving and he'll just forgive me. I can be what I want and all I have to do is ask for forgiveness. And I'm wiping my hands. It's all good. We need to understand that God, the same God who loves us, still gets angry. His nostrils flare over our sin. And he is able to go after his children about those sins. And he will deal with us. That doesn't mean he'll dismiss us from the family. Doesn't mean he's going to kick us out of heaven. But it goes hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. It goes hard for the Christian who's living in rebellion to the ways of the Lord. And the Bible teaches us, if you're truly a child of God, that is, you have taken Jesus as your Savior, and you are right with God, that he will chasten you. That should be coming up on the screen next. For whom the Lord loveth, Hebrews 12:6. If he loves you, he chastens you. The word means to discipline you. And scourge, that has the idea of a good beating. Every now and again, we do need a good... Okay. He does need to deal with children, his sons, whom he receives, and sometimes punish them because they've gone out of the way. That leads me to the next point. See, it hurts his heart when you sin, and it arouses his anger when you complain, but it also invites his chastening. Verse number 1 mentions in that summary area at the beginning of the chapter that actually fire broke out and burned up around the camp. What it exactly burned, we're not told. In fact, if you hold a translation that italicizes words that were inserted, the King James has "them that were," but it doesn't really say them. It could have been something, not people. It may have been people, but it may have been their tents. It may have been the brush around the camp, but something caught on fire. Anger came out, and it burned. And God was chastening his people. And you know what? Fire tends to get people's attention, doesn't it? Gets my attention, especially when it's burning in a place it's not supposed to burn. So we don't know if it burned up some people, some brush, or some tents, but it got their attention. They knew they were disobeying the Lord by their complaint. You know, fire is a sign of God's activity. We've already encountered this in the wilderness. God in fire. God showed up in the presence of Moses in the wilderness, but with a burning bush, with fire. And then God, when he's in the wilderness with his people, he leads them by a pillar of fire. And that pillar of fire hangs over the tabernacle when God is present there, cloud and fire. And then, of course, there was this seventh plague in the land of Egypt in which a big storm threw down hail on the crops, and it was so large it even killed some of their beasts that were left out in the field. And some theorize that lightning was a part of that and ran across the ground, and there seems to be indication of that in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23 that lightning or fire ran across the ground. So we've already seen fire connected with divine activity in this, in these pages of the Exodus. So fire is a signal then of divine activity, and God is dealing with the people, chastening them for complaining. God will chasten his people later in this chapter. Would you turn with me to the last few verses of the chapter? He will again deal with the people because of their complaining. God did send the meat that they requested, but having received it, God also sent judgment. Look with me at verses 31 and following. This is Numbers 11. We're almost through. "There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp." Now here's the verse we need, verse 33. "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague." This really is something we have noted in history now, or science has told us. There's actually a migration of quail from the southeast up across the Sinai Peninsula to the northwest. And it looks as if this particular miracle coincided with this quail migration. And God said, "I'm going to send you quail. In fact, I'm not going to send you like I did before, quail for a day or quail for two or even for a week. I'm going to send you quail for a whole month." That's in this chapter. We didn't read the verse. "I'm going to send you quail for the whole month. In fact, I'm going to send you so much quail, you're going to end up loathing it at the end." And the way these quail would fly are just a few feet above ground. And so it's very likely, as you see pictured here, that they took a club or their hands or blankets or something and beat these quail down and were able to collect about 10 omers to the man who collected the least. Do you know what that is? That's about 60 bushels. That's a lot of quail. So he gave them all this quail. But with it, they also lost something. They gained all the quail, but they lost something. Let's go to the next screen. God gave them what they wanted. Psalm 106, verse 15 says about this text, He gave them their request. They got the quail, but He sent leanness under their souls. They lost something in the process. Do you understand that when God wants to judge people, all He has to do is give them what they wanted? He gave them the meat they wanted, and in so doing was actually judging them. The meat's between their teeth. A plague overtakes them. We don't know if this was some kind of avian flu that was part of the quail or something else that God did miraculously, but He gave them what they want, and as a result, they end up dying from it. You think about our country and the situation that is in, and we have demanded things. We will have this. We will have the right to choose, and nobody is going to tell us otherwise. We're going to have the right to marry who we want. Okay, so you get the right, and in that right that you get, you damn yourself and invite the destruction of God upon your life. God gave them the quail, and with the quail sent their own destruction. You know, you ought, as a Christian, be very careful what you demand God give you. Very careful, because the very thing that you demand could come back to bite you in a very real way, as it was with the quail here in our text. The Lord gave them what they wanted, but sent leanness under the soul. They gained physically, they lost spiritually. Let me ask you then, are you a complainiac? Not my word. I'm quoting a pastor by the name of Tim Valentino. Are you a complainiac? Have you ever complained about people who were more fortunate than you? Insensitive towards you? Less spiritual than you? Outside your group or just plain wicked? In light of the biblical evidence, believers must understand that such complaining does not enjoy the sanction of heaven. I think he said it well. How do we get out of something like this? Because this has been kind of negative. Right? No one comes to church to be run into the ground. So what can we take away positively? Let me give you some steps to dealing with complaining so it isn't part of your life. And now, these are just practical steps. I've taken them out of other parts of the scripture because I want to end on a positive note today. I want to give you hope and not discouragement as you leave the place. All right, here we go. This won't take long. Let's land the plane with something positive. All right, number one, rejoice. Plan to give thanks to God every single day. You know, no matter how bad your life is, it could be worse. So you have something to give thanks to God for every single day. And if you work this into your life as a deliberate habit, I mean, how often the Psalms tell us things like Psalm 107 and verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And we go, yeah, we need to do that. We need to praise God. I mean, for crying out loud, we're Christians, we're church, we'll praise God. But how about Tuesday? And how about Thursday? And how about Friday when you've had a rotten week? Can you think of something that you can give thanks to the Lord? You ought to build thanksgiving into your prayer. When Brother Dave Barba was here, he talked about how to start your day and how the first three things that you get up in the morning, you talk to God, you thank Him for being alive, thank Him that you can do something, you can get out of bed, start your day, plan to give thanks to God every single day, and that will really help modulate your thinking so that you're doing more thanksgiving rather than complaining. Here's another one. Avoid settings that promote covetousness. Avoid settings that promote covetousness. What am I talking about? I'm talking about being around things where you see people that have that seem to be doing better or having more than you do. And that tends to drive a spirit of complaint. I'm talking about advertising. I'm talking about browsing in the malls. That's probably not a good idea for most Christians. I had a guy, a teacher in college or seminary, say, you know, as a young person, you've got to look at a mall the way a hunter looks at a forest. He doesn't just go in and walk around looking for stuff all over. He goes into the woods on purpose because he's looking for a particular kind of creature to kill and take out. When you go to the mall, you go in and say, I'm in here to get a set of boots, or I'm in here to get a shirt, or I'm in here to get this done. Go in, get it done, and get out. You know, women, that's good advice, not just for the men, but that's good advice for the women, too. You're doing too much browsing, and that browsing is increasing your covetousness, and then you're like, honey, you don't make enough to get me all the things that I think I need to have. It's not just a women, right? This is a common malady of humanity. And it's not just in the malls. You know, we can browse on the web and do just as much damage or more now. Bring the shopping experience. Turn on the home shopping network and just look at things all day long that you don't have. Avoid settings that promote covetousness. How about social media? Many of us just need to quit our accounts because you know what we do? The only things that people post are these exotic trips that people are taking to all parts of the globe. This week, preacher I know in Duluth, Texas, all right? He's in Edinburgh, Scotland with his wife this week. He's posting pictures of it. Now, that's not probably helping my spirit one ounce. So social media is a way that it promotes it. You know, here's what I'm having for breakfast, you know. And they're at some exotic restaurant. They bring them five plates for breakfast. You know, they take the whole picture. This is all for me. How can you not complain when you're constantly being driven by these messages that others are doing better than you are or have more than you have? So just shut that stuff off. Get out of the malls. Get off your computer and just be thankful. Lord, thank you I have a bed and I had a good night of sleep. And thank you I have a carpet under my feet and not a dirty floor that I have to sweep. Yeah, lots to be thankful for. I hope that's helpful, isn't it?
Yes.
I think so. The Bible says here in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Live this way. It's not talking about your words, your whole life. Get rid of covetousness and be content with what you have. One more. Next screen. Number 3. Give regularly and generously to a mission or to people who are worse off than you. This is a helpful thing. You know, the emphasis of the scripture is not to receive in order to be satisfied and happy in life, but to give. And when I'm giving, I'm really satisfied. Because I'm helping out others. God's blessed me enough that I can help someone else. If you're not regularly giving, I'm not talking about church giving here. It can be through the church. We do humanitarian projects, etc. But I'm really talking about being thoughtful of people who are suffering. You know, giving to a mission, giving to like a rescue mission, or giving to a women's shelter, or a pregnancy center, or people, some avenue that you can help people who are worse off than you are. And this will help to curb complaining. It helps to remind you of how much worse people are doing and how good God's been to you. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, saying of Jesus recorded in Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, complaining might seem natural and normal to you, but I hope that you've seen by the message today is never meets with God's approval. And with God's help, we can stop. I'm so very grateful to the teachers I've had in life, and I've had many of them. And the only reason I'm here today is the grace of God and a bunch of people who've invested in my life. I'm talking about sixth grade teachers and second grade teachers and high school teachers and college teachers, etc. I am really the product of a bunch of people who poured and poured and poured and sometimes swatted and swatted and swatted till the truth got through and made me who I am today. One of the things that as a student, I was always a meticulous student. I mean, to a fault. I mean, I wanted not just to pass the test. I wanted to get the highest grade on the test. And in addition to getting the highest grade on the test, that wasn't enough for me. I wanted to get a perfect score on the test. This is a malady of my character, of weakness, right? So sometimes I would be down to one or two questions away from a perfect score on an exam. And it would gnaw at me, like, how could I have missed that? You know, OCD over a point or two. So I would sometimes go to the teacher and say, you know, I looked at this question a couple different ways, and I'm thinking that my answer is at least as good as the other answer. None of you ever done that. This is my problem, right? And one time in high school, my teacher just sat me down and confronted me about this. And he said, "You know, you are a good student. You do so well. But it really is problematic when you complain about every single point that you miss." And I don't know that it was every single point, but many times. And I would find a reason why, if I missed it, it really wasn't my fault. The teacher didn't ask the question the right way, because if they would have asked it the right way, I would have... See, I'm still trying to defend myself. And you know, I learned through that and other experiences that the root of my complaining about the test or my score, really at the root of that was pride and thinking that I knew better and that people needed to line up with the way I saw things and not their way of seeing things. It teaches an important and valuable lesson, and that is this. You know, I can't live up to the standard or level of perfection myself. So I should not project that level of expectation on other people. If I can't be perfect, certainly I can't expect other people to do so either. And I need to cut them some slack. How helpful that is in this whole argument, this whole discussion of complaining. None of us are perfect. Remember how I started the world? The longer I live in this world, the more I'm convinced it's not perfect. I'm not perfect, neither are you. So let's cut everybody some more slack and less complaint. May God help us make progress in this area.
Amen.
Father, we're thankful for the Word and for these lessons that teach us about something that's important to you. Israel was careless about complaint. Help us not to make the same mistake. We pray for mercies. No doubt, most in this room could point to something in their life, maybe even this day or this week, in which they've let their words fall in complaint toward other people. Would you first of all forgive us? Would you please grace us and help us to be more gentle, understanding, and patient with other people? Help us to be known for joy, for thanksgiving, and not for complaint. Lord, if anybody's in this room without Jesus, more important than whether they understand all that went on in the message today, I pray they'd understand that Jesus loves them, that he died for them and rose again to deliver them from the sin of complaint and every other sin that we commit. Thank you for mercies in Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment to sing a song, "Rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake." Let's stand together to sing. If I can help you, I'm available at the front. Listening, trust. God's worked in your life during this. Let's go through some announcements at this time. We do have our prayer service tonight. I'm working through the book of Isaiah. Tonight's lesson is on empty religion from Isaiah chapter number 29. It's not that title, it's something else. See you tonight for prayer and Bible study. Wednesday, men are meeting at Box, and we're going to be studying lesson number 11 in our book on 1 and 2 Peter. So invite you to be a part of that, men. And even if you're not regularly part of our study, love to have you. The coffee's always good, and the snacks are too, and the fellowship. So we'd love to have you for that. That's this Wednesday, 7 o'clock. And then next Sunday, we do have a missionary. A couple of weeks ago, I announced that we're having two missionaries, a missionary today and a missionary next week. And so some of you are probably like confused. Those of you who are confused, most of you have forgotten by now, but those of you who are not, I had one of my dates mixed up with the missionary. I had written one date down, and he had written another date, and they didn't connect. And when we got it sorted out, it was too late really to do anything about it except move on. All right, so we might have him, but it'll probably be 12 months from now if we do. So it's just the way scheduling snafu. But we are having Aquila. He does have airplane tickets and a room reserved, so we're all set up. Lord willing, we'll have Aquila, not Rachel and the children, unfortunately, but just Aquila next week. And we're going to have a potluck, so we can spend a little bit more time with our missionary. It's probably been 5 or 6 years since we've had Aquila here at our church. It's been a while. So we'd like to have a luncheon. This is last-minute planning. We're only a week out, but you guys always come through with me. I have no doubt you'll figure this out. If you want to sign up, you can on the back table. If you don't, that's okay. Just bring something to share. We're going to have a lunch, and we're going to have a good time with Aquila. Next Sunday, following the morning service, we'll have a share lunch together. Next announcement. Grow. Thank you so much for those who participate. Our next date is the last Sunday, a Saturday this month, June 25th. Hope you'll save the date and plan to be with us. Next announcement has to do with our building program. Boy, I'd like to keep you more up to date, but let me just run down what I know right now and tell you. We're halfway done with finalizing our floor plan based on our codes here in Marana with these plans. So we have these plans as preliminary, but then we had to go to an architect to get all the local codes and stuff, and so we're about halfway through the planning on that. So we have to, you know, add a ramp and a family restroom and things that weren't originally in our plans. It's all part of what the city requires now. So we're about halfway through that process. We're hoping in the next few weeks to finalize the floor plan. That means, yes, we're checking off on all these different rooms, and then the major work goes into the structural, the plumbing, the electrical, the mechanical, that all have to be tied in. And that will take the several months after that is finalized. So that's where we are on the building part of the plan. As far as giving, we're about $215,000. And we're hoping by September 1 to have $300,000. And the reason for that is it gives a stronger financial footing as we approach the next grant phase. We're going to write another grant for September in an attempt to get a significant contribution to help us toward building in 2023. So that's why we're trying to make this little push. The grant people like to see that we have most of our money in place ahead of our build. Their grant time is September, so we have to have the money about then so we can show strong fiscal presence when we're applying for the grant. That's why we're trying to push this summer. So in light of that, I'd like to have a special offering for, you're already giving to the building fund, but I just thought it would be good for us if we just start to have a couple of these special offerings to make a kind of a push here before September, that we could get the balance up just a little bit higher, closer to the $300,000 mark. So that's about all that the other thing I wanted to tell you is we're working frantically right now to finish up Unit B. So we have multiple rentals on the two parcels that we own. One of those is not rented right now because it needed renovations. We're getting close to finishing those. All the other tenants are paying. And so we're looking to add this additional tenant after it's finished. so that we can use those monies from the rental property to increase our bottom line for our building project as well. And so in light of that, I wanted to go to the next screen and show you that we did have a work day last Monday and many participated. I think Bob replaced just about every receptacle in the unit that was needed replaced. And Jim over here is laying some linoleum, which one of the rooms didn't have any flooring and needed to be covered. Next, Matthew got in on the action taping and painting, and here's Heather doing some painting too. Next screen, they got me. I tried to get out of the picture and they caught me. And here's some men doing some painting too, Bob and Josh, and I think that's Kurt. Mm-hmm. And appreciate all the help. We made miles of progress and we're getting close to finishing up the painting and the inside. So we're hoping within the next couple weeks being able to offer this property for rent as well. So that's just where we are in the building. So you got the architect plans running the way, we're still raising money, and we're working on Unit B. All those things are prayer needs, and appreciate your help that way. All right, I think that's all the announcements I have. Great. I failed to say before the message, which I intended to do, to give you an opportunity right now to share a testimony. Does anybody have something that happened to them this week, an answer to prayer or blessing? Just a little popcorn testimony, 30 seconds or so. Yep.
We were waiting in the airport to get out, pretty crowded. This man was walking through looking for a seat. Nobody wants to sit next to everybody else, okay? So I gestured over next to me. And we got to talking. His English was challenging because he came from Vietnam.
Yeah.
And I was able to give the plan of salvation. He was not comfortable. But the seat was something.
Right. Mm-hmm. Lord provided an opportunity. Great. Honey, what did you want to share?
The Lord provided for us this week. It's summertime, so piano students are down, and I have one moving away and two quit due to activities. And so I lost three students 1 week. That's a big hit. And this week I've got two new students, so the Lord is taking care of us. And the other praise was a week ago when I was biking, I almost got bit by a rattlesnake.
Oh.
That's happened many times, but this was the closest ever. And I just thank the Lord that I didn't.
All right, anybody else have a quick testimony? I've been meaning to do this for several weeks and just get beyond it. Thank you for your patience. Let's have a closing song and we will go.
Let's all stand as we sing Leaning on the Everlasting Rock. This your dance?
I do believe so.
And then
Oh,
Yeah, they're usually very docile, but obviously, usually they're very docile. This one is usually we scared each other, so
Then they're getting the first Trump poll on Russia. I did not see Gail.
Aisha.
Okay, here we go. Thank you.